Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34 and 35. And this morning during first service, we also read Isaiah chapter 34 and 35. But I know that Pastor Aaron does that wild thing where he teaches two different sermons on Sunday morning, which is really unheard of in the whole world. So pretty cool. Daunting task to try to keep up with that sort of pace. But what was really neat is as the Lord had put these chapters, Isaiah 34 and 35, on my heart, I was seeing how he was kind of speaking to me in two different areas. So in the first service, we talked about this scripture from one perspective, and this service, we will look at it through a different perspective. So a little bit about Isaiah, if you're unfamiliar. Isaiah was a prophet that in the Old Testament times, where his ministry actually spanned 60 years. He was in the ministry for 60 years, and he was the prophet to four different kings in the nation of Judah's history. So he saw a lot of stuff. He saw good kings, and he saw bad kings, and he saw amazing works of God, and he saw periods where the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah were falling away. And he wrote this amazing piece of scripture, this book of Isaiah. And what's interesting about it, if you're not familiar, is the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters to it. And a lot of folks throughout the millennia since this was written have called it kind of the Bible within the Bible. Because having 66 books, it actually, if you break it up, breaks up into 39 chapters that are talking about kind of the leading up to the fulfillment of the Messiah. And then the final 27 chapters move into the proclamation of the Messiah to come, which is just like our Bible. The Old Testament has 39 chapters, and the New Testament has 27 chapters. Kind of interesting. You know, was that laid out that way by man or by God? I don't know, but it is a neat piece of trivia. But I think the takeaway is what we can see and what we can take and internalize is that no matter where you go in the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, we see the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see that running from the beginning to the end. It's not an OT thing, like an Old Testament thing. It's not an NT thing, a New Testament thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed throughout. It never changes. The gospel remains the same from the beginning to the end. So that begs the question then, what is the gospel? What is the gospel, actually, right? When someone says the gospel, they're talking about the gospel, living the gospel or sharing the gospel or proclaiming the gospel or walking out the gospel. What are they talking about? What actually is the gospel? What are they saying? What do they mean when they say that? Well, we'll start Isaiah chapter 34, verse 1. We'll just read this first verse, and it says, "Hear, Omni, and all you nations, and hear the world and all things that come forth from it." What are we hearing? What is it that we are being called to hear? What is the gospel? Well, let me ask you this. This may seem like a simple question, but what is it? If someone was to say to you, what is the gospel, what would you say? Would you say, Jesus died for my sins? Would that be the gospel message? I mean, I think it's pretty close, right? It sounds like it would be the gospel. But if we look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, you don't have to run there right now. I can read it for you, just that one verse. But it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and disease." Okay, so if Jesus, just after he's gone, he's been baptized, he's gone into the wilderness with the devil, he's been tempted, and then he begins his earthly ministry, it says he's going around preaching the gospel. Well, if Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, if he is going around preaching the gospel, do you think he's saying, Jesus died for my sins? Probably not. He's probably not saying, I'm about to die for your sins either, because that wouldn't have been well received by anybody. It's still not well received right now, right? But when he was going on, it says he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So it stands to reason it probably wasn't. He wasn't saying, I died on the cross, or I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. And follow me on this. Then what was it? What was he saying? When he preached the gospel, it says he preached the gospel or the good news. What was he saying? Was he saying, God loves you? God loves you. He has a plan for your life, right? That sounds like a nice message. That's good news, right? God loves me. He has a plan for my life. That's true. But if that's all it was, then why would Jesus then have to die 3 years later? If the message he came was to like heal some people and do some miracles and that sort of thing and just tell everybody that God loves them, why would he have to go through this horrible experience of dying on the cross, of being beaten, tormented, humiliated, dying naked on a cross? If the message is just God loves you, right? God does love us. Maybe when Jesus preached the gospel, maybe he was kind of saying the golden rule kind of thing. You know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? Maybe that's what he was proclaiming. Maybe that's the good news. And that's good news, too. That's a cool message. Love God, love others, you know, live your life well. That's a good message, right? But if we read in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40, if you want, you can place a bookmark in Isaiah 34. We will come back to it. But in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, there's an interesting conversation that goes on between the Lord Jesus Christ and one of the Pharisees. Verse 34 begins like this. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's beautiful. And praise God. But what the Lord Jesus Christ just said is that that's the law. He says that this is the fulfillment of the commandments. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is actually the law of God. Not the good news of God, but the law. And the law, the Apostle Paul teaches us, is merely there to point out that we're unable to do the law. Raise a hand, anybody in this room who's been able to perfectly love the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor greater than themselves. I know that I'm not one of those. I've never been able to do something like that. Love the Lord God with my every breath. With my every thought from the moment I wake up in the morning to the moment I go to sleep. The law just simply points out to us that we're unable to do it apart from the Lord. We're unable to do something so beautiful as to love God that way or to love people that way apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There's only one who is truly capable to love like that. The only one who's loving enough, the only one good enough is God himself. So we're left with the question, what's the gospel? What is the gospel? If it's not the things that we mentioned specifically, if that couldn't have been the thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said that day, what is the gospel? I'm going to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. I really don't want to be the guy who makes you bounce around all day. But if you want to, you can. But I'm only going to read a couple of verses. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, what we know about Genesis chapter 3 is this is where Adam and Eve encounter Satan, the adversary, right? Who appears as a serpent in the garden. And he tempts Eve. He plants seeds of doubt in her mind, in her heart. He asks her confusing questions and suggests that God might be lying to her when he says, don't eat of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? So Eve takes, she eats. Adam takes and he eats. And the Lord comes and asks them what happened, right? So fast forward, when the Lord hears, which he already knew, right? But when he responds, he says, first to the serpent, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Enmity, that means that they're enemies, right? To Bible scholars, like the smart Bible people who study this stuff and way smarter than me, they call this a Greek word. They call this the proto-evangelion, the proto-evangelion, which means the first gospel. The first gospel is this piece in 15 where it says, between your seed and her seed, there will be enmity. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the picture that one day, there will be one of Eve's offspring, not Adam's offspring, mind you, one of Eve's offspring that will conquer the seed of this serpent, right? We see in this very message, we actually see five things. We see conviction, we see judgment, we see wrath or punishment. We see a promise. And then further on in this chapter, we see the covering for sin. When the Lord takes an animal's skin and covers the sin of Adam and Eve, covers their nakedness. Why is this so important that we look all the way back to Genesis to learn about what the gospel is? Two specific reasons. One, there is hope in the promise. There is hope in the promise of God. From the very beginning, from when sin first entered into the world, God did proclaim that there would be wrath for that sin. But he did not leave us without hope. I promise, he says, a seed will come that will destroy the seed of the serpent. The second piece that we take away from this is that there is no good news without first bad news. There's no good news unless we first have bad news, right? Because good news, when everything else is good anyway, is just news, right? We see in Adam and Eve's life, in this story, the fall from sin, the judgment for sin, the wrath for sin, and the promise of a Savior. And if we're looking at the gospel as being something throughout the Bible, we see this again in Noah, in the story of Noah. If you're familiar with the story of Noah, the world falls into sin. God proclaims judgment on the world. He floods the world. And then Noah is given a promise through the rainbow that he would never flood the world again. Abraham and Lot. When we look at the story of Abraham and Lot, family members, Abraham goes up into the hills. Lot goes down into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord proclaims judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. He brings down wrath on that city, but pulls Lot out. His clothes smoking. He pulled him out so close to that wrath. And then there's the promise to Abraham that your offspring will be number more than the stars, right, in heaven, more than the sand on the seashore. We see the same process with Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, this continual conviction of their sin, the condemnation, the wrath, and the promise of the promised land, right? Throughout all the time of the kings, we looked all through from Samuel anointing Saul, and Saul all the way to Jehoiakim, who's the last of the kings. We see this process over and over again. Israel falls into sin. God proclaims judgment. They get punished. They repent, they do well again, then they fall back into sin, then they get judgment, then they get punished, then they repent, and there's that continual cycle over and over and over again. And continually God offering hope. All you have to do is turn back to me. All you have to do is turn back to me. The exile into Babylon and the promises of the prophets, all of the prophets, especially through the time after the kings finally fell and the nation was carried off to Babylon, there were promises that there would be a return to life after that judgment. There would be a return to life after those consequences. All throughout Scripture, we see this gospel message proclaimed, that there is a wrath to come. There's a wrath to come for sin, and yet there is a Savior coming. That is the gospel. That is the good news, that there is a wrath of sin ahead, and yet there is a promised Savior who will come to save. From Genesis to Revelation, we see it. So Isaiah 34 through 35. Let's go through it together, and we'll see how the Lord proclaims his good news of the gospel. If any folks here are the note-taking type, this particular passage in Scripture, these two chapters, can be broken down into six sections. The first is Isaiah chapter 34, verse 1, which simply is the call. The call, the proclamation of the gospel. The second we see in verses 2 through 7 are the controversy. So first we have the call, and then we have the controversy. Verses 8 through 10, we see the condemnation, the wrath. Fourth, in verses 11 through 17, we see the correction, the correcting of it all. Chapter 35, 1 through 7, we see the cultivation, the rebirth. And verses 8 through 10 of 35, we see the consummation, the consummation. The call, the controversy, the condemnation, the correction, the cultivation, and the consummation. So 34 verse 1, we'll read again. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it. All those who have ears to hear, pay attention to the call. God has always spoken to us. He's not catching us by surprise. God speaks. He's not speaking in codes and mysteries that you have to pay for and go to school for thousands of years. None of that stuff. The Lord lays out to us plainly. How about in our country where there's a Bible in every single home? I think there's something like an average of 2-point-something Bibles in every home in America. It's right there, right? The call is always there for us to answer. Verses 2 through 7 read this way, "For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall down, as a leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness." Here we have the controversy, the conviction of sin. What Isaiah is talking about here in these particular verses is he's laying down a wrath because there has been a sin committed. What's interesting is they talk about the nation of Edom. It says that this wrath is going to come down on Edom and a place called Bozrah. Bozrah is basically like the capital of Edom. That's all that is. So what does that mean for us? Why is that important to think about? Because what's happening, the Lord through Isaiah here is laying out a particular type of sin and why there is wrath coming down on that sin. Edom is known for the nation of Esau. If you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, we talked a little bit about God had promised Abraham he was going to have a son in his old age. Isaac was that son. And then Isaac also received a promise from the Lord that the nation would be grown through him. And he had two children by Rebekah. Those two children were Jacob and Esau. The Bible says that God chose Jacob over his older brother. Jacob is the younger of two twins. So naturally, Esau would be the one who would receive the blessing and the promise, like Isaac did. But it says that God chose Jacob over Esau. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Jacob was a trickster. Anybody who knows anything about the Bible, the Old Testament, if you've poked around in those stories, Jacob was constantly pulling wool over somebody's eyes or he making moves, doing that kind of thing. He's kind of one of those people that you had to kind of keep an extra eye on. Esau didn't have a lot of that stuff going on. On the outset, he kind of just seemed like a normal workaday dude. So why this judgment? It goes back to one particular story where it says that Jacob, who was a guy of the house, meaning he sat around most of the time in the house, and Esau was at work, and he comes home from a hard day's work one day, and he sees that Jacob's cooking up some stew, some meat stew. Esau comes in, he crashes on the couch, he's like, "Man, I'm starving." He smells Jacob's dinner that he's been over there cooking because he's been just hanging out around the house, and he says, "Man, I really want some of that stew." So Jacob, always got an ulterior motive, says, "Yeah, I'll give you some stew. I'll trade you for your birthright. I'll trade you for that gift you get for being the oldest son." And Esau says, "Oh, what's that birthright to me if I'm just going to starve to death anyway? Give me some of that stew, some of that delicious ramen." And what's interesting about that doesn't seem like much, right? Because it's just a word, right? He's just, oh, yeah, he's... I just want some dinner. But let's think about the context of this. Esau and Jacob, their dad was Isaac, their grandfather was Abraham. That's how close that was, right? Their grandfather was Abraham. Do you know what you think Esau and Jacob knew all of the stories of their grandfather Abraham? And all he had gone through, and all the ways the Lord had spoke to him, and all of the promises that had been given Abraham, and then passed down to Isaac. And who's next in line now? Esau. The promise that had been given to Abraham, to Isaac, that was going to be Esau's. That's a big deal. Don't you think? If like I'm going to make from your body, from your family, is going to be many nations throughout the world. That birthright that Esau was talking about and that Jacob was talking about was immense. It was massive. This was a big deal. Jacob knew it. That's why he was like, he had been looking for some opportunity to get a hold of that birthright. He'd do anything, cook up a good meal. He was waiting in the wings for Esau to trip so he could get that promise. I want the promise. But Esau didn't care. Esau despised the call on his life. The Bible uses that word. He despised it. He despised his birthright. Esau despised the call on his life. What was that call on his life? Well, if you look at Abraham's life, Abraham chose a life living in tents in the desert over a life of prosperity and wealth and comfort and safety and security. Abraham sensed that that God had spoken to him and said, don't go there, go out and live in a tent because there's a promised land for you one day. There's going to be a promised land for your children one day. Esau despised that promise. He didn't want to get caught up like his grandfather doing that kind of stuff, living in some tent out in the woods in the wilderness. He chose the pleasures of this life. Esau wanted the comforts of this world. He wanted food and drink and women. We know that he married women outside of the faith, right? He went outside of church, and you know what I mean? Married folks outside of the church is basically what happened in Esau's life. He was into sports. He was big, a hunter. He was fisherman. He did all of those sorts of things. That was his thing. The pleasures and comforts in this world were more important to Esau. Jacob saw past that. It says, therefore, when Esau went on to have this family, Edom, the nation of Edom, was his bloodline. These were his family. So when the Lord declares judgment upon Edom, the sin that's at stake is imputed to any of those who choose creation over the Creator. That's Esau's sin. Choosing creation, the pleasures of this life, the comforts, security, right? Having a great job, having the right car, having the things we need, having, you know what I mean, taking Sundays to go fishing, whatever it might be. Esau was more into that kind of life. Those who choose the comforts of this world over laying down their lives for God, like Abraham had done, how Isaac had trusted. And the declaration of judgment is against all of us in this world who choose our own lives, our own efforts over the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the judgment. Verses 8 through 10 read like this. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned to pitch and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. The wrath has been meted out. The sacrifice has been made. The land is wiped clean. So God made a proclamation. It's coming. Judgment was the sin. The conviction went out. And then the wrath was finally finished. the land is wiped out. Streams shall be turned to pitch, dust into sulfur. That's what brimstone is, sulfur. So basically, it's just a burning, smoking mess. It says forever. Verse 11 says, But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under their shadow. There also shall be the hawks gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. Here we see the correction. The land rests empty. Wildlife begins to grow over. Like when we leave the backyard and the back pasture and the outbuildings unmowed for a while, and those weeds start to come up and the thorns start to come up and it starts to become a headache. All is quiet. The land is healing. I can't help but think about the story I heard Aaron told me about the blueberry fields and about how going back to the Native Americans, they burn them every so often. And that they found would cause them to be cultivated even more, right? That they grow more when they come back. The pH levels and the soil changes. The Native Americans had figured this out a long time before. A similar type of thing seems to be happening here. The Lord lit the land on fire. And then it rests. A Sabbath rest for the land. Chapter 35 continues this, and it says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. This is that cultivation. We see the wilderness and the wasteland become a wonderland. The deserts filled with flowering plants, that never see that. That doesn't happen. The land and the people there become awake and alive. Verse 3 says, to strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. I think about my story. My story involves a lot of time in the front row of Calvary Chapel churches. I first entered into the Calvary Residential Discipleship because of my sin of addiction that had destroyed my life. And entered into that program, spent the next year and a half of my life there. And a couple years later, I stumbled back into sin and ended up back in the front row again and continuing to end up back in the front row again by the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the patience of my pastors. But I think of when I've gone back to the program, this specific passage to strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. When I come back into the program and they put us in the gym, and I'm weak and sucked up and life's a mess and I haven't been in a gym in a long time. The first thing you have to do is you have to start small and start slow and rebuild the muscles around your joints. That's really the first, but you can't go in there and just start bench pressing Arnold Schwarzenegger weight. You have to go in slow and you have to rebuild the joints and around the bones and the places that can withstand the weight and take the muscle as your muscles build. This is part of that cultivation, the restoration that's happening here with these people. He's calling them to be strong and do not fear, be courageous. There's a preparation going on here. There's a cultivation and a preparation for what's to come. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus quotes verses 5 through 6 when John the Baptist is looking to find out, is Jesus truly the one? The Lord Jesus Christ quotes this particular passage and says, tell John what you've seen here today, that the blind will see, that the deaf have received their hearing back, that the lame will walk again, that the prisoners are being set free. Those who are mute will speak. This is the stage in the process where the Lord is bringing to life that which was dead. In verses 8 through 10, reading this way, a highway shall be there and a road, and it should be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy in their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. A consummation. A consummation means when all things are made right together. When things are brought together and made complete. When things are brought together and made perfect. This is that consummation. When verse 8 says, a highway, the highway of holiness. This word highway means a raised road. You know, when they're building a road and they build it up the sides, so they put a bunch of fill down and they put the layers down in the pavement and they build up the road from the sides. This is what they're talking about. So the highway they're describing here is the one that goes up the mountain to Jerusalem, very specifically, the road to Zion. Some of the Psalms are called songs of ascent. If you've heard that before, because the people would walk up this road, this built road, this trodden path, and they would sing songs that glorify God as they make this trip up to Zion, to the city on the hill. And that's what this means. So it says a highway of holiness. A highway shall be there in a road, and it should be called the way of holiness, is how the scripture reads. The way of holiness. A way that is pure. That's what it means to be holy. A way that is pure, that is free from sin, free from lies, free from deceit, free from perversion. A way that is clean. A way that is lovely and true and fully alive. The way of holiness. That's what it's describing. Doesn't it sound beautiful? John chapter 14, verse 6 reads in this way. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. When the Lord Jesus Christ was saying this to the people he was saying it to, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew what he was referring to. They knew he was referring to this exact scripture. These are big words for the Lord Jesus to say, I am that way. I am the way of holiness. What I love about this next part is it says, the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Don't need to have a college education. Thank God for that. We don't need all kinds of smarts or letters after our name. Major achievements. We don't have to have everything figured out, have all of our stuff together. We must simply come with a broken heart. Desperate over our sin and desperate need of a Savior. We need that Savior to come and to set us free from the sin that entangles us and wraps us in those chains. Verse 9. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up, and it shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The redeemed shall walk there. The redeemed means those who have been bought back from slavery. Bought back from the slave owner. This word redeemed, any of you who may be familiar with some of the stories in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth talks there, this man named Boaz comes and basically saves the property and the life and the living of this woman, Ruth. And going back further to the book of Job, even farther back in history, says, I know that my Redeemer lives. My Redeemer. What's really cool is in the Hebrew language, this word Redeemer actually has its root in being a kinsman. So that's where we get that word, kinsman, redeemers, because the actual Hebrew word means someone who is a family member. The elder statesman, the elder of the family, would be called the kinsman, right? In the story of Ruth, if that's something you're familiar with, that's what Boaz's role was. He was the guy in charge. He was the head of the family, and it was his responsibility that if there was a family member in need, if there's a family member enslaved, then he was the only one who had the privilege and the right to purchase back that person from slavery. A family member lost, a family member in chains, the kinsman was the one person who could do it. Another lesser known fact about a kinsman and their rights and responsibilities in the Hebrew culture is that not only were they the ones who get to save the day by showing up with the bail money, right? They were also responsible for vengeance against a family member murdered. In the Hebrew law, if a family member was murdered, it's one of those kind of more difficult sides of the Hebrew culture, and the law at that time was that there was blood for blood, life for life. There wasn't a jail cell. No one did life in jail or any of those kinds of things. If someone killed someone else, if it was first-degree murder, there had to be a payment for that. And the kinsman was the one who was supposed to do it. The kinsman had to handle the family business. So when it says the one who's redeemed, the redeemed shall walk there, it's the one who's been bought back, the one who was dead and who is now alive. The redeemed shall walk there. The ransom, those who have been captured by the enemy and they've been rescued. Verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return. The redeemed, those who have been bought back. The ransomed, those who have been rescued. On the highway to holiness. It says they come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Rejoicing with gratitude over the grace, the great and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been bought. That gratitude is producing rejoicing. And that in turn is creating joy in their life. Rejoicing over what was done for us in gratitude is what produces joy. Are you missing joy? Is joy missing in your life? Silently, is it missing in your life? Joy is produced by gratitude. That is the source of all joy. Joy, not just the happiness that comes when we buy a new thing or we get out for the day on the side-by-side or whatever those brief moments of happiness that we have, but joy, that deep down contentment, that deep down kind of happiness comes only from gratitude for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Rescuing us, right? Redeeming us, ransoming us. That's where that comes from. If that's a place where you're struggling today, silently or openly, run back to that first place. Run back to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ rescued you. When he ransomed you from the enemy, when he redeemed you, when he bought you back by his blood. It doesn't end there. The Christ was crucified. He received the wrath. He was buried and rested for 3 days. He was raised again on the third day. He ascended into heaven to receive his crown. He then sent us the Holy Spirit to us. And now in these last days, God, the Holy Spirit, is here with us, and he is preparing the way of the Lord. Is he not preparing the way of the Lord right now, the highway to holiness? He's readying his bride, the church. He's gearing up for that final wrath to come, the judgment upon the unrepentant and the idolaters and the murderers and all those who love a lie. Therefore, today the gospel remains the same. It has not changed. There is a holy God and there is a punishment for sin, and we remain desperate in our need of this promised Savior to come and to reclaim us and take us home with him. Today, have we received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? Have we made him Lord of our life? Have we put our trust in him? Praise God. We're still waiting for him. We're still looking forward for the Savior to come. We're still sinners. We're not enslaved to sin. We don't have to sin anymore. We're not children of darkness anymore. We're not wandering around under the prince of the power of the air. We have the power to say no to sin today. We have the power to walk away from those addictions today. We do. If you've confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can put down every addiction, I promise you. I guarantee you. So when we hear that the gospel needs to be the anthem of our lives, it is that very thing. That Christ lived for us, that Christ died for us, that Christ was raised for us, and he is drawing us ever closer to him as we await the day. And this beautiful good news becomes the wellspring of gratitude and joy in our hearts. The gospel is we are desperate sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and he is coming. The promise is true. This truth and this hope and this promise ought to be the driving force of a brand new life in Christ. We can recite this gospel. It never gets old because we're still waiting. We are waiting for him. We are waiting. Is this gospel alive in you today? Was it something you received years ago? And it's just like, oh, the gospel, teach me something new. Or is this gospel fresh and brand new and waking you every morning? Was it a fire that once burned bright in those early days and has dwindled as of late? Maybe it's new to you today. Maybe you haven't received the gospel. The truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior. No one is exempt. No one is good enough to get to heaven on their own. We're all fallen short. But there is a promise. There is a Savior who has come and is coming again. May we pray and call upon the Holy Spirit of our living God to quicken our hearts this morning, that the gospel is alive in us, in our hearts today. Let's pray. Father, we praise your name for your holy word. We pray, Lord, on bended knee. We confess that you are Lord, your word is true. And Lord, your living gospel that you have promised a savior for our sin. May that be our anthem, our theme, our song today. Lord, if there's anyone here in this room who needs that flame kindled, that needs to be reminded, to be brought back to that day one desperation, I pray, Holy Spirit, work. Light the fire in us. If there's anyone here who has not received that truth, that beautiful promise, that beautiful hope of the gospel, may they receive it now. And Lord, may this together build us up with one another, ever closer towards you, that you may be glorified, that you may be exalted to the highest place in our hearts, in our minds, on our lips. May it be our new life today. May we be built up together as a church, proclaiming your name. We ask all this, Father, in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.